Acts chapter 9 tells us about the conversion of the man we have come to call the Apostle Paul. Previously, he was known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a destroyer. In his own words in Galatians chapter 1, he said, "I tried to destroy the church of the living God." But tried is the key word. He couldn't do it because Gamaliel said it right, that if it's from God, you can't overthrow it. But nevertheless, he was causing terrible trouble. In Acts chapter 9, we're told in the first couple of verses that he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he had received permission to go to Damascus. And there, if he found any Christians, he had been given permission to bring them bound to Jerusalem. And they would be imprisoned and many of them perhaps even put to death for their believing in Jesus Christ. But on the way, all of a sudden a bright light shines around him from heaven and the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the words out of his mouth next was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. What would you have me to do, Lord?" He said, "Go into the city, and there it will be told what you must do." Here's a man who just in a single moment realizes, "I am so wrong." Can you imagine what shot through him? He sees his Savior and his sin in one single moment. And realizes how wrong he's been. But he's an honest man. He's a sincere man. He wants to do what's right. And so immediately he says, "What do you want me to do?" "Go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. It will not be optional." If he's going to do what he must do, then the instructions that he gets from Ananias will be essential. He's told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. That's not said in Acts chapter 9, but it is said in Acts chapter 22. And so we're told here in this text that Saul arose and he was baptized. And verse 19 says in Acts 9 that when he received food, he was strengthened. And then he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I want us now to make our way through the rest of the chapter and make a few points as we go along. Let's begin in verse 20. Immediately he preached in the synagogues, or he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And look, he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest." But Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Some people have said that one of the greatest evidences for the resurrection of Jesus is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. I really believe that's true. How else do you explain a man who is hot and heavy on a mission to destroy Christians, and just like that, he goes from trying to kill Christians to trying to convert Christians? What's in the middle? Well, what was in the middle was Jesus Christ. He saw a resurrected Lord. He would later say that he was born out of due time, meaning that he was qualified there on the road to become an apostle because he had seen the Lord. And Jesus even said, "That's why I've appeared to you on the road." He said, "I've appeared to you because I'm now sending you to the Gentiles." And you remember I told you that the word apostle means one sent? And so Jesus appears to him there to qualify him to become an apostle. But he changes right away. When I was a little boy, one of the things I used to love to do when it would rain is oftentimes down the edge of the street, there would be a curb there, but along the edge of the curb, water would just be flowing along heavily down through there. And I used to love to stick my kids' tennis shoe. That dates me, doesn't it? My tennis shoes into that water and turn it in another direction. I was always amazed at how I could just, you know, stick my foot right in there and make it go in another way. That's exactly what God did with Saul. Here's a man who loves God, and God knows he loves him. Here's a man who wants to do what's right. He's sincere, and God knows if anybody is zealous, he's zealous. If I can just get him turned. If I can just get him turned. And Jesus appears there on the road, and he turns. He obeys the gospel. But we see that this had a tremendous effect on everybody. They couldn't believe this sudden change. It was like, what is this? This is the same man who came to destroy us, to destroy Christians, and now he is preaching the name of Christ. He's trying to convert people to the Lord. When you look at verse 22, we see three things. In verse 22, it says, Saul increased all the more in strength. I guess that means his boldness. That moment by moment, he was getting bolder. He's learning more, too, about the truths of the gospel. And so he increases all the more in strength. It also says he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. Again, they couldn't figure it out. What in the world has happened here? How do you explain what's going on with this man? And then the last part of the verse says that he proved that this Jesus is the Christ. I suppose what he did there is he went back to the Old Testament scriptures and he connected the dots. He maybe took some of those prophecies back there in the Old Testament and said, see what this says? See what this says? See what this says? See how Jesus fulfilled that and that and that and that. He's the Christ. He proved with sound reasoning that Jesus was the Christ. So let me tell you, he is going to be a force to be reckoned with. And the Jews aren't going to like it at all. You may remember that I have told you of a quote that I saw several years ago where there was a Jewish rabbi who said, there were two things that almost completely destroyed Judaism. He said one of them was the destruction of our temple in A.D. 70. I guess that would pretty well put a big dent in it, wouldn't it? When you are a Jew and you've lost your temple, that does a whole lot. You can't hardly practice Judaism, can you? But he said there was a second thing, not only the destruction of our temple in A.D. 70, he said also the conversion of the Apostle Paul. This man almost single-handedly, in his bold preaching that Jesus is the Christ, almost single-handedly destroys Judaism and the practice of it. But they didn't like it. Let's look now at verse 23 through 25. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. What's the first word of verse 24? But. Remember, I always told you that God's the great reverser. So they plot to kill him. Verse 24 says, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. God's going to providentially protect him. That's what's going to happen. It's pretty amazing. Verse 25 says, the disciples took him by night, and they let him down through the wall in a large basket. Can you picture him being let down the wall in a basket? And he's learning early what it's going to cost him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to see from this moment on, the Jews are like dogs nipping at his heels the rest of the way. And that's what he has to deal with as he has become a great disciple of the Lord. All right, let's go to verse 26. In verse 26 it says, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how that he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and they sent him out to Tarsus. Can you imagine how afraid they were? You know, maybe you can just kind of think of some serial killers that we've known in our lifetime. Think of maybe some serial killer that's been out there, and all of a sudden, he just shows up. He shows up here in the building at Oakland. And as he comes in the door, he tries to let us know that I've become a Christian. I'd like to work with you people. I want to be here and I want to worship with you here. Why, we'd be scared to death. We would doubt the change. Here's a man who has been known to kill people, and yet now he is saying that he's a Christian. We're not going to let him in here. That's very much, no doubt, what they thought about Saul of Tarsus. You mean Saul of Tarsus wants to sit in this congregation with us people? What's he up to? Is this kind of an undercover job that he's going to try to pull off here? It says they were afraid of him. I would have been too, I think. They were afraid of him. And it says that they did not believe that he was a disciple, and they didn't want to take him in. I want to make a point here that I think is very important for us to see. Is Saul a member of the Lord's church at this point in his life? He is, isn't he? He has been added by the Lord to the Lord's church. What is the Lord's church? It's otherwise called the body of Christ. It's all the saved of all the world, of all ages. And when Saul obeyed the gospel, Jesus added him to, we sometimes say, the universal church. But it's greater than just this universe. It extends even to those who have already entered into heaven. they've been added to the church. But now, notice what he wants to do is he wants to join the disciples at Jerusalem. So he's already in the Lord's church, but now he wants to join with a local group of disciples. And I think we need to point out that's what we do. That when we obey the gospel, the Lord adds us to the church. After that, we join ourselves to a local church. Some time ago, I learned about a young lady who came forward down in Cullman, and she obeyed the gospel down in Cullman, but yet she was a university student somewhere else. And when she came forward, I believe Brother Bill Hall was the preacher, when she came forward, she talked to him about some things, and he could tell that she was just a little bit confused. She wanted to be baptized into Christ, but something just wasn't quite right, he could tell from talking to her. And so he just told the group that she desired to be a Christian, and he wanted to talk to her a little bit more about it. Well, he had a study with her on some of these things, and he pointed out that when she obeyed the gospel, she would be added to the Lord's church. But what had her stumped, this is what she thought. She thought if she was baptized at that local church, that it would make her a member of that local church. And she didn't want to be a member there. She wanted to be a member of the local church, the Lord's church, where she was a college student. And he explained to her, well, you can do whatever you want to along those lines. The Lord has added you to the church. Or he will add you to the church when you are baptized. And then after that, you can join to any local church that you want to, as long as they're a faithful, sound group of people. And her answer was, she said, well, I'm not in the body of Christ, and I want to take care of that first. And so she was baptized for the remission of her sins, and the Lord added her to the church. And then she went and joined herself to the church there in the university town in which she was worshiping. Paul tried to join himself to the disciples at Jerusalem, but they didn't want to take him in. And I think it's right here that we need to learn something I think is a good point to learn. It is the right of every local church to verify someone's faithful discipleship. They didn't want to take him in because they didn't believe that he was a disciple. And so every church, every local church has a right. When somebody comes to us and they're wanting to be a part of this group, our elders have a right to verify that they are faithful disciples of the Lord. They have a right to ask some questions. They have a right to contact the congregation. If they're coming from another congregation, they have a right to contact that congregation and those elders and ask them about this person or that person. And a lot of places don't do that. I was talking to someone the other day, and he said, I am just amazed at how many elders don't do any checking at all. And then one day they have a major problem because, well, I didn't know they were doing that. Well, a phone call or two might would have helped on that. And so here we see that the church here was afraid to take him in because they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But what happened? Barnabas stepped up in verse 27 and took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how that he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him and he had preached boldly in Damascus at the name of Jesus. So he just tells them, look, folks, it's real. It's the real deal. He was on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him. He went into the city. He was baptized for the remission of his sins. And since that time, he's been preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, they just settled it. They said, all right then. And it says that he was with them coming and going. But basically means he just did like all of them do. He came and went as he wanted. He was a member of the Jerusalem church now, joining himself to them. That's really the key phrase. He joined himself to them, and he's working with them in that local work. Let me point out something else. Is it possible for us to miss it? Is it possible for a congregation to maybe decide that we're not going to receive someone in and miss it? I believe that's possible. Let me show you an example. Look at 3 John just a moment. This is one of those other verses I wanted us to look at. 3 John, beginning in verse 1. 3 John, actually verse 9, I'm sorry. 3 John, verse 9. 3 John 9. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does. prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and he forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Diotrephes obviously was a man who was trying to run things on his own accord. And if there was anybody who, like John, who was wanting to come and work among these brethren, it says that John would forbid it, and he would forbid those who wished to, and if they did not cooperate, he would put them out of the church. What church is he putting them out of? He's putting them out of the local church. So evidently there's a situation where you have a man, Diotrephes, who just by force is putting people out of the church. Well, he might can do that in a local church, but he can't do that with the body of Christ. He can't do that with the body of Christ. And so it is possible that there might be somebody who's in the body of Christ and we don't receive them in. We should, but we maybe make a mistake. Or there may be somebody that we think should be received in, but they're not living faithful. We can miss it. This church in Jerusalem was about to miss it. If they had not received Saul into their fellowship, they would have missed it. But fortunately, Barnabas steps up and he lets them know the truth about the matter, and they receive him in. But here's the point I want to drive home. Our actions in the local church do not reflect always God's actions in the body of Christ. Saul had been received into the body of Christ. Was he going to be received into this local church? He almost wasn't. But it is our right to decide who we will and who we will not have fellowship with based on, as best we can determine, their faithfulness or their unfaithfulness to the Lord. And Acts chapter 9 clearly shows the right to do that. Now let's look at verse 29. Acts chapter 9 and verse 29. It says that not only was he coming in and going out, but he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So here Paul is preaching boldly, and he's disputing with these Greek-speaking Jews. That's what a Hellenist is. And evidently what that means is that he's disputing with them concerning whether Jesus is the Christ. There is a place for debating. There is a place for taking the Scriptures and disputing. I don't mean necessarily in an ugly fashion, but there is a place for taking the Scriptures and disputing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and these passages prove it. That's exactly what Saul of Tarsus has learned to do, and that is what he is now doing. All the pieces are fitting together for him. He had to have been so thrilled that all of his whole Bible, his whole Old Testament had just come together. And he's so excited about it, and he's preaching with boldness that Jesus is the Christ. Now let's look at verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. Oh. Why do they have peace? Because Saul of Tarsus is no longer like a wild beast going about trying to destroy Christians. He's obeyed the gospel. The wild beast has become a sheep. And so it says that the churches had peace and they were edified, built up. And then walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now let's look at verse 32. It came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of that country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. I'm going to put the number 8 on the board. Folks, 8 years this man lies there bedridden. 8 years this man lies there paralyzed. A while back when we were talking about Acts chapter 4, and 3 and 4, I made the point that when you haven't used your legs in a long time, they just have a tendency just to melt away. This stroke that my friend Eddie Simmons had, I've just been kind of amazed at the muscle mass that he's lost in just a short while. I mean, he's building it back. He's working at that, but I mean, this man, I mean, before his stroke, I mean, he had some guns on him. He really did. For a 63-year-old man, he had some guns. But it just fell off. But imagine 8 years. And all of that muscle mass is just falling off. Your legs are just skin and bones almost. And yet Peter comes on the scene, and it says that he said to him, "Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed." And he arose. What a great moment. His chains have been set free. He's no longer confined to his mat. And I want to remind you again what the purpose of signs are. Turn back to Mark 16, please. One more time. Let's go again. Don't forget this. Remember this passage. I've probably used it so far at least 5 or 6 times in this series. In Mark 16, beginning in verse 19, it says, "So then, after he had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, where the Lord working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs." And so Peter heals this person. But a purpose of it was to confirm that, again, that he was a messenger of the Lord, that he's a true apostle of the Lord, and that the message he's preaching is from God. And the Bible says the effect of all of that, both the healing and the preaching, was that a great number of people turned to the Lord. And I want to mention something else. I want to mention something about that turn to the Lord. Don't forget, that's the purpose of it all. We're going to see it really emphasized in chapter 11, but it's to the Lord we're turning. They turn to the Lord as the head of the church, the guide of their life, turning to the Lord. That's what they did. Now let's look at verse 36, and let's go through 43, and the lesson will be yours. It says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which was translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and the charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, and they sent 2 men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to him. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And when she opened her eyes and she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon the tanner." Let's talk about Dorcas just a moment. Talk about Tabitha. She was one of the stories that we had during vacation Bible school. Tabitha seemed as though her special ministry, if you will, was that she wanted to care for widows. When she died, there were all these widows who stood around weeping because they missed her. And they're showing these garments and tunics that Dorcas had made while she was with them. The other day, Susan was mentioning to me that she had seen where Joppa was a seacoast town, and she's right about that. And it was very common in those days when they didn't have near the safety measures that we had for women to lose their husbands at sea. And so Joppa had a lot of widows in it. Evidently, there were a number of them in the church. And the Bible says that, again, Tabitha gave great focus to them. And let me tell you, we need to do that. Turn to James 1 and verse 27. And I want your heart, just for a moment, to think about the widows in this congregation. Think about the widows in this congregation. I know that I certainly need to do even better in trying to reach out to the widows in the congregations or the widowers, whatever the case may be. In James 1 and verse 27, James says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The Bible says that pure religion, a religion that is truly pure, is a religion that has a heart for orphans and it has a heart for those who are widows. As individuals, we have a responsibility to take care of people like that and to be concerned about them. You know what an orphan and a widow has in common? You know what an orphan and a widow have in common? They've both lost their leader. The orphan has lost his daddy, and the widow has lost her husband. And Jesus had a heart for that. And one of the most scathing rebukes that he ever gave in Scripture is in Matthew 23, where he told the Pharisees, "You for a pretense will make long prayers, and yet you devour widows' houses." I don't know what all's meant by that, but I do know this. It meant that they were abusing widows, they were taking advantage of widows and not caring for widows, and they'd pray these long prayers to cover it all up. And Jesus was so upset about it. And he said, you'll travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when you win him, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's a different Jesus than most people are remembering. Jesus had a heart for widows. Do you remember that occasion where there was a funeral procession? And a woman was going along in the funeral procession, and the Bible says that she was a widow, and the son that had died was her only son. Now, if this is her only son, and she's a widow, what does that now mean about her? She's alone. She has lost the people closest to her. Husband gone, son gone. And yet Jesus had compassion on the scene. He walks up to the coffin. It'd be like driving down 72 and all of a sudden there's this man out there in the interstate and he just stops the hearse. And he walks around to the back of it and has him to open the door. And the next thing you see is a lid pop open and somebody comes out. Jesus stopped the funeral procession and raised that son from the dead. And one of the reasons he did it, to show who he was, to confirm his message, but don't think for a moment it wasn't because he didn't have a heart for that woman. And so Tabitha had that kind of heart. She took care of widows. Can I just mention that she made tunics and garments with her hands? I want to encourage you to think about what you're good at. I want you to think about something that you're good at, and I want you to begin to think about how you can use it for the glory of God. Evidently, Tabitha was good with her hands. She knew how to take a needle and work some yarn together or whatever they worked with and make a garment. I remember Paul on one occasion said to Timothy, come before winter. And he said, bring the cloak. People need warm clothes, and that's what she did for those widows. That's what she did with her hands. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 2, there's a great passage. You don't have to turn there. But God said to Moses, Moses, what is that in your hand? And Moses said, it's a rod. And if you'll look at what Moses did with that thing in his hand, from then on, it's powerful. And I wonder what we could do with things in our hands. What's that in your hand? It's a steering wheel, Lord. What's that in your hand? It's a card. What's that in your hand? It's a pen. What's that in your hand? So many things we find in our hands. It's a money, Lord. It's a frying pan, Lord. A lot of things we find in our hands we can use to minister to people. And that's what Tabitha did. And they missed her. And they stand there weeping. Peter goes in and he says to her, Tabitha, arise. And when she opened her eyes, she saw Peter, she sat up, and then it says that he presented her alive. What a moment. Can you imagine that moment when he presents her alive to all those people that were present? There's not many people who get called back to the stage of life. In the Bible, most every person that I can think of that got a second run at an earthly life, they were all righteous people. I do remember one occasion, there were some soldiers of an opposing army that were thrown into the tomb of one of God's prophets, and when they touched his bones, they came alive. But I don't think that was to honor them. I think it was to honor the prophet. God's not much at giving rotten people another run at life. But if it's Jesus, he'll bring you back to life. If it's Lazarus, he'll bring you back to life. If it's Tabitha, he'll bring you back to life. She gets a second run. Because for one thing, she was worth a second run. And that doesn't mean that if he doesn't, that you weren't. I'm just saying that Jesus gave this woman, or Peter gave this woman, another run at life to prove who he was, to prove the gospel message, but also because she was worthy of it. This woman's going to keep doing good when she's brought back to life. And let me encourage you tonight as we finish. It says that Tabitha was full of good works, and we need to do that. We need to make sure that we just continually do that. Titus 3 and verse 8 says, these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these things are good and profitable to men. And all of us know Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. I loved Blake's prayer this morning. what Blake mentioned was, God, not so they can see us, but so they can see you. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father in heaven. Be full of good works. And I'm thankful to be a congregation that is. And I love the things that I hear from time to time that all of you are doing to try to be a blessing to other people. That's what Tabitha was. What a great example. The lesson is yours tonight. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to sing a song now to encourage you. If you need to do what those people did in the first century, repent of your sins and be baptized to have all your sins washed away, as Saul of Tarsus did, and have a dynamic change in your life, then wouldn't tonight be a great time for that? Come while we stand and as we sing.